1, and let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us, and Lord, I do ask you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray you'd help us to understand your words, help us to know how to apply them to us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul is like getting technical here about salvation. Okay, so he's sitting in a pokey, and he's given a detailed technical talk, doctrinal talk, about the doctrine of salvation in particular. And so we need to be very precise in our Bible doctrine. As the world is precise about whatever they like, whatever technology or career or whatnot, we need to be very precise in our Bible. Okay, why is it that churches water everything down? Okay, you got to water thing down, and they think you got to have a ministerial association, so everybody gets together under the banner of Live, and then they kick out Jesus Christ. Okay, so Ephesians 1, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, 4 and 5 in particular, will be the main purported proof text for the hyper-Calvinists. Okay, so we went through some of that last week. Verse 7 is where we're heading here, starting today. You got the period at verse 6. So verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 is all one sentence. Okay, then 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all one sentence. Okay, 13, 14, and then 15 to 23. So here you got one chapter, it's only got five sentences. Okay, laid out in 23 verses. Verse 15 to 23 is a prayer, more or less, okay, that Paul is encouraging folks to pray. And then the follow-up of that prayer is in chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. Okay, and so verse 7 is where we're at. Okay, Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Okay, riches of his grace we mentioned over in chapter 2, verse 7. So in eternity, God will be bragging about his grace. Looking at your life, and he will brag about his grace, what he has done to save each of us individually. Okay, redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:14 is a parallel for that. And Colossians 1:14 is the verse that's changed in most of the new Bibles, if not all, but most of them. Colossians 1:14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Okay, they take out the phrase, the revisionist, through his blood. So they're going to read, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. What's important about the redemption through his blood is that in the Old Testament, they had remission of sins. Their sins were forgiven, okay, but they were not cleared, okay, because Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Where John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away sin. So in the Old Testament, this is why they did not have eternal security. They did not have the new birth. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. They did not have a ticket right to heaven at the moment their soul left their body. Okay, and so as a temporary status, under the Old Testament covenant, the righteous would be the word that's used. In the New Testament, the word that's used is saved. Where in the Old Testament, salvation was more referenced to the nation of Israel, where the individual can receive a remission of sin and be righteous if they obeyed the aspects of the moral law. Okay, and so, and even, you know, some of the ceremonial law, whatnot. Okay, and so redemption is where we are bought back. Okay, where our sins are not only forgiven, but cleared. So it's obviously a much better advantage in the New Testament. And I know I went through redemption here recently where people in our age who have been handling funny money for so long, they don't understand what redemption is doing, is involved with the money, with the currency. Okay, today, if you take the Federal Reserve note to the bank and ask for a silver dollar, they'd say, hey, you need at least 12 of those things right now. Okay, where it used to be in our country where you take a $1, in fact, the word dollar, what does that mean? Okay, people don't realize that the word dollar is a unit of value. It is a so much ounces of gold and silver. Okay, if you had somebody ask you, would you bring me a quart? They'd say, a quart container, quart of water, quart of milk. You see, quart is a unit of measure. The word dollar is not that Federal Reserve note. That's a fake thing. Okay? It's a dollar defined by the Coinage Act of 1792 is so much gold and silver in weight, because in the Bible and in a good society, money is to be weighed. You see, that's what Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 32 when he purchased that property. They weighed the currency. Okay, and so it used to be in America, especially in the 1930s, when they first came out with this funny money, and there's only one politician, well, let's call him a statesman, out of 435 in Congress that opposes the Fed. There's only one. Okay, and so it's a rare bird there. And so it used to be that you would have on the currency that you could redeem this money, this Federal Reserve note, for lawful money of account at any Federal Reserve Bank or the Treasury Department. Okay, lawful money. That's silver coin or gold, if it was a gold note. Okay, and so that was a redemption where you could take the paper to a bank and redeem the paper for real money, the coinage, okay, where Jesus Christ is the one who's offering our redemption, in that he is redeeming our soul, buying it back, giving us a real, live, eternal life. You see, the soul that's born again. Okay, that's what redemption is talking about. Where if you have remission, if cancer is in remission, what does that mean? It's sort of in hiding. Still there, but it's in hiding. Where redemption is a cleaning out. Okay, and that's what the blood of Jesus Christ can do. It has done as a result of salvation, but not only as a result of salvation, but it can also clean the mind. Okay, it can clean the mind from what has been stored in this mind. Okay, and it also can protect, you know, like the shield of faith, soak that in the shed blood of Christ, and it's like an armor of protection around the saint. Okay, so the blood of Christ is obviously still available, and it is limitless. Okay, so verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, okay, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay, the plan of redemption that God has devised in the New Testament is a masterful plan showing God's great infinite wisdom and understanding. Okay, people gripe about now, people who believe are eternally insecure, where they believe a born-again believer can be unborn again, they say, well, you know, you can just live the way you want, you know, and get away with it. So we believe you got to have faith and works to back it up. Well, that's what he did in the Old Testament. Why are they jumping back in the Old Testament? They're going to try to take everything else in the Old Testament? we're now a person saved by grace through faith. In the tribulation, obviously it reverts back to Old Testament because it picks up where it left off with the slight variation of being after Calvary. So you got a variation where you're not the four-legged, the blood from the four-legged animals, where now you got the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in the millennium, that's where the modernists is going to be all happy, because now they're going to base their salvation on works alone. So God's got this thing all covered, where He is putting man in a situation throughout 6,000 to 7,000 years of history. He is setting up a court case where God's going to win at the end. And of course, the court case is a white throne judgment. Okay, a lot of times you hear people say, the atheist's big argument against God is that He allows suffering to go on. Okay, that's their big argument. So God is not a God of love because He allows suffering to go on. And if God was a God of love, He would, solve all man's social ills, and allow him to be, make his life convenient. Well, that's already happened. What do you mean? When Jesus Christ walked on earth for 3.5 years, what did He do? He would ruin all the funerals. Everywhere He went, He was making the social level of people better. Heal blind people, raise the dead, heal everybody got any infirmities. He'd heal them on the spot. And after you had a man do that for 3.5 years, what did they do with him? They killed him. So, that's a shallow argument that an atheist has against God. Besides, they're reversed hypocrites is what they are, because they don't solve all social ills that they cross. They can't. Now, obviously, God can, but He has chosen not to. And so God's plan of redemption is a masterful plan, where He is going to receive the glory. And you and I get benefits out of that. Okay, and so the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, number one, for God, for His pleasure, and number two, for man. Okay, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure with which He hath purposed in Himself. Okay, now that's twice now we've come across the phrase good pleasure. Verse 5, good pleasure. Verse 9, good pleasure. So God as a creator has a right to do as He pleases. And so it is right for God to create something for His own pleasure. Therefore, every individual's purpose in life is to please God. And the average person will say, who's he to expect that out of me? That's what you expect out of anything that you create. Whether it's a picture, whether it's music, whether it's putting a model together, I don't care what it is, anything that you and I buy or create, we buy or create those things for our misery? Obviously not. It's for our pleasure. And so that would be a man's purpose in life, is to please God. Okay, now this thing about the mystery of His will. This is something that often comes up in Christian colleges. Young people say, I'm trying to find God's will for my life. Usually when they refer to that, they are referring to geography. Okay, where do I do it? If they're not willing to walk across the street to fulfill the directive will of God, live a holy life, witness to your neighbor, if they're not willing to do that across the street, they're not willing, and God ain't going to be willing to send this person across country or across the seas, okay? The directive will of God is to live a holy life. 1 Thessalonians 4, that's what pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that, how we ought to walk and to please Him. Okay, and then living that holy life in that process, then we speak up for Jesus Christ when he directs us to speak up for him. So the will of God is not, God is not going to make his will difficult for an individual who sincerely wants to please God. God knows your phone number. He knows your address. He knows the right spouse for you. Now, this is a tough thing for girls. You know, how do girls do this in our culture? You know, how do they get the attention of a young man without getting his attention in the wrong way? You know, Ruth didn't go around trying to please the guys. You know, us men, as we, when you see the men get together, we like to get together and, you know, solve all the world problems. Okay, and we usually do that. Okay, and then the ladies usually get together. Now, if us men, five or six of us, were getting together talking, and if one of the married women always seemed to hang around the six or seven men, wouldn't we think that's kind of odd? Okay, if that's odd for the adults, is that odd for the teenagers? Is that odd for the guys who may want to get in a gym and play basketball or something, and, you know, all of a sudden there's always one girl always seeming to hang around that? Doesn't that seem kind of odd? I do believe so. Let the guys goof off with the guys and the girls goof off with the girls. Man, you're going to, you know, when you get married, you're stuck with them for 50 years, so you might as well just enjoy without them. Okay? And so the thing is why the advertisement? Basically, we're supposed to live our lives in pleasing God. And then there's going to be a time where God says, hey, you want to please me? I got somebody over here that's got the same attitude you got. It happens to be the opposite sex. You might have a good time with this down the road. Why don't you check this out? That's where marriages are made in heaven, they say, right? So that's why we need to rely on him for those things. Okay, and so, granted, when the little kids are little, you know, the boys and girls play together when they're little, but there comes a time where they start figuring this out. Okay, and that's the most dangerous time. That's the time where mom and dad need to be as close to their kids as possible, making the most important earthly decision as your life's mate. Okay, and so, just need to be, you know, really trust God in those things. And it's a tough thing. You know, you got this courtship stuff and nobody's got the formula for it. Nobody does. And each one is different. Okay? And that's how God is. God is a God of variety. And that's what gives, I guess, spice in life. Okay? I wouldn't, you know, have anybody follow the process that my wife and I went through. You know, because that was how God had it for us. We did not know about courtship. Okay? Knew nothing about those things. And so the Lord has a different variety for everybody. And the thing is if each person just tries to please God, he'll take care of that part too. Okay? And so that's why we read in verse 5 and in verse 9 about God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure. There was one occurrence in the Bible where God said to a fella, hey, I got you somebody. It ain't going to be a pretty sight. And you can't look in her eyes and with romance and say, Gomer, you are just wonderful. I mean, just that name in itself for a female is tough. I mean, you'd have to say that and with a little humor, you know. I think her parents, whoever named her Gomer, had really intentions to make her tough. Okay, and so Hosea is an odd character, and God had him married that way or in that fashion for a purpose. And evidently he had a pretty tough hide. Okay, and so things are here for God's pleasure. Verse 9, verse 10. that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now you can see how a pantheist might like that verse, or be perverted with that verse, where you worship a tree, you're worshiping Christ. Okay, here's where our word dispensation shows up, one of the four occurrences in the Bible. A dispensing of something. Okay, dispensing, and it's dealing with fullness of times. There was a time where God has everything planned, where Jew and Greek are going to put one together in Jesus Christ. Okay, and Jesus Christ would be the greatest way to break down social barriers, okay, if it's on a voluntary thing, but still we obviously see that the Bible has got distinctions in there. Okay, but this is found in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is going to speak some more about this. Okay, and of course the news media is always trying to get people to put aside their prejudices, which you're not going to do. Okay, everybody's got prejudices. You know, you just trade them. You know, this week I don't like white milk, I like chocolate milk. You know, and everybody's got their biases and all that stuff. That's just in human nature. Okay, and so here's a dispensing, the fullness of times. Here we had 4,000 years of history from Adam until the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. Okay, and so during that time, you had no new birth, no permanent dwelling of the Spirit. You had a racial distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, and even to the point where in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, where because there was interracial marriages going on there between the Jews and the Gentiles, God says, or through Ezra, he said, we're going to have a revival, the greatest revival known to man, a national revival. Everybody gets right, and we're going to start off with a divorce court. And that's how that began. Now, isn't that a weird way to have revival? Okay, and he had them put away those strange wives in Ezra 9 and 10. And then he said about Solomon that he sinned when he married those outlandish women. Okay, and so you can see under the Old Testament covenant's one thing, and the New Testament covenant's a little bit different variation. It's still a natural thing where birds of a feather flock together. Okay, but here's the dispensing, the fullness of times, where he's gathering one all things, male and female, Jew and Gentile, in Jesus Christ, and this is found in the new birth. Okay, it's a result of the blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll see this in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Okay, and so this is a result of the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13, Ephesians 2:12, you have where you and I, in the Bible, Gentiles, are called aliens, strangers, foreigners, heathen, and Gentiles. Five different terms for you and I, and we are referred to as Gentile dogs, okay, by the Jews. That's fine. Doesn't matter. Okay? And so this is the part of the dispensation of the fullness of times where the Lord had this laid out. Now, this was prophesied in Psalms 22, the crucifixion psalm, where the one being crucified is going to have a seed. Psalms 22, verse 30 and 31. And this was told and introduced to Nicodemus. And Jesus was appalled because Jesus was appalled that Nicodemus did not understand this great truth. Okay, and so that would be John 3, result of the new birth. So verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, Now that inheritance is available to all born-again believers, but as in life, an individual can be disinherited, but they can't change the truth about their heritage. Being God's son, can't change that, but they can be disinherited. And the inheritance is conditional upon sanctification, according to Acts 20. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay, and the predestination is already covered. I went through that last week. A reference to the adoption, verse 5, not a reference to salvation of the individual. As election is in reference to the service, predestination is more of a reference towards glorification. Okay, now verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now verse 12, 13, and 14 are one of the very clear passage about the gospel and how it is presented to the individual. So if we read it all together, 12, 13, 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Okay, period. Okay, now if you look at verse 13, okay, a lot of times when you say very simplistically, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Okay, have you trusted in Jesus Christ is a good Bible word. A lot of times Americans will say, have you asked Jesus into your heart? There's no specific reference saying that in the Bible. I don't, oppose somebody asking that. Okay, but still the idea, have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Verse 13 lays it out. What does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ? Verse 13, first, a person hears the word of the truth. Okay, so they hear some truth. You're a sinner. Your sin has kept you out of fellowship with God. Okay, so you're a sinner. So maybe somebody magnifies your sin, tells you how bad of a sinner you are. Maybe talks about the type of sin that you're involved with. Maybe some other truth. It doesn't have to be that in particular. Any Bible truth that will get to a person to a point where realizing, hey, I'm in a bad situation. Okay, so they hear the word of the truth, specifically. Okay, now they hear the word of the truth, then comma, specifically, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, what gospel? There are seven gospels in the Bible. The word gospel may or may not have a reference to individual salvation. It may just be a reference to good news about a topic or glad tidings about a certain issue. Like he told Abraham, the gospel, where he said, Abraham, in thee all nations are going to be blessed. Okay, so there's some good news to Abraham, not reference to gospel of his soul. He told the Jews in the Old Testament that I'm going to give you some good news. You need to go into the land of Canaan and you're going to conquer this land. If you yield to me, you're going to go in there and you get to conquer this nation. That is called the gospel in Hebrews. Revelation, you got one called the everlasting gospel, where you got to fear God, okay, and give glory to him. Then you have the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, with the good news, the glad tidings that Jesus Christ's kingdom is coming. Okay, this gospel of salvation, Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This author, the human author, Paul, defines this gospel specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I declare unto you the gospel, verse 1. Verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, that's the gospel of your salvation. So, a person hears the word of the truth, a person hears specifically the gospel presentation of Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for sinners, he's the sinner. Okay, that person believes that gospel in his heart. He believes that gospel story, and he places his trust in that gospel, not a prayer that he's going to pray, not that he's going to add Christ to his life, not that he's going to add, you know, all this stuff, you know, repent, be baptized. He's going to trust in Jesus Christ in his heart, not his head. Not just his head. Most people believe in Christ in their head, but they're not trusting in their heart. And we can't figure that heart out. We can't see that heart. Okay, when they place that faith and trust in their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, according to that verse, the Spirit of God seals them. According to that verse, he is a Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? He seals them. And then if you run to Ephesians 4, verse 30, he seals them unto the day of redemption. The redemption of what? Well, this is a redemption of the soul, the gospel of salvation. He seals us unto the redemption of something else. This is where Romans 8 talks about the redemption of the body, where our soul is redeemed, but our body's fallen apart. Okay, and so we talk in Romans 8, which is the other place that predestination is found. The two places. You have predestination, the word found twice in Ephesians 1, twice in Romans 8. And over there in Romans 8, the idea is talking about the inheritance of a sanctification, and it's talking about being glorified, and it's talking about the redemption of the body, where the body is redeemed. Okay, and so the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13, seals us unto the redemption of the body. Verse 14 of Ephesians 1 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, our body. Okay, the key word there, interesting word, is earnest. Okay, let's look at a couple other places where that word is used in the similar context. 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Well, 1:21 says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the spirits or of the Spirit in our hearts. Again, the same context, same idea of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:13 talking about the seal. Ephesians 1:14 talking about the earnest of the Spirit. Here you have the earnest of the Spirit. Okay, letter O, let's see. You go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Same idea. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Okay, so now we got three occurrences. Okay, anybody that's bought a house understands what earnest money is. Okay, you go in, make an offer on a house. You put so much earnest money down. Earnest money, another term, is down payment. The earnest money is your promise that you're going to complete the purchase on the day of closing. Earnest money. Okay, so the sinner hears the word of the truth, specifically the gospel of their salvation. The sinner humbles himself, comes to Jesus Christ, trusts Jesus Christ, repents, I guess you say. Okay, repents, meaning change of heart, change of attitude, change of mind, not trusting myself. I'm now going to trust the Savior, Jesus Christ, place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God seals them. The Spirit of God is placed in their body. The Spirit of God is called the earnest. That's God's down payment, promising he's going to complete the purchase, the body, redemption of the body on the day of closing, at the rapture, the appearance of Jesus Christ. Get a body like Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's how it's laid out. You see, and how many realty people in town knows that? What's earnest money? They don't know that. And so here our culture is based on this book. Glorious plan of redemption. Okay, and this is how people buy houses. Okay, and so obviously we understand the analogy doesn't fit 100%. Why? Because how many people have laid down earnest money and then didn't complete the contract? Okay? God ain't like that. He keeps his word. And I'm certainly glad about that. Okay? And so the Old Testament, they had remissions of sin through the blood of four-legged animals. Okay? Or even a two-legged bird, pigeon or turtle dove. Where in the New Testament, we are redeemed as a result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that takes us up to verse 14. Now 15. 15 to 23 is the greatest prayer that a person can pray individually for a lost man and a saved man. If you just go with the basic heart of the prayer in verse 18. Verse 18, having eyes that are enlightened. Your eyes of understanding being enlightened. In other words, opened eyes. Psalms 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Okay, this prayer, okay, is a scriptural outline of praying. This would be the, quote, Lord's Prayer, which isn't the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is a national Jewish prayer. The Lord's Prayer would be over there in John 17. This would be a good outline of praying for a born-again believer, where, you know, you got some churches will have prayer books. Okay? Of course, we Baptists kind of scoff at prayer books. And granted, yeah, they do have their flaws, but there are some things where here you have one laid out for us in verse 15 to 23, in a way, an inspired outline for a prayer. So if a person memorized this thing, you know, quoted this thing out, started praying in this fashion, we got to remember that the devil's a legalist. If we don't dot every I, cross every T, he can find a little chink in the armor. He might be able to weasel out of that shield of faith covered in the blood of Christ if you haven't covered that thing properly. So there is an argument to right type of praying. Obviously, I know God goes down into the heart, reads the heart, understands the sincerity of the person, understands their spiritual level, okay? And he can bypass things and override things. But still, this idea of verse 18 is praying for eyes that are opened to the truth. Colossians 1, 9 through 17 is another parallel prayer. Again, it's a long sentence. Very simplistically, this one in Ephesians can be boiled down to, God, please open their eyes to learn the truth. The follow-up prayer in Ephesians 3 is a follow-up like, God, please not only open their eyes to learn the truth, but now give them the grace to live the truth. These two prayers, Paul said this in Ephesians 1, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. If soul winners prayed more faithfully for their converts, for people that they've got to see born again, pray this prayer, I would say we would decrease the casualty of the new believers falling away from Christ. Obviously not losing their salvation if they trusted Christ, but at least becoming more victorious in their Christian life. Paul prayed this for his people, that the people in Ephesus. Okay, and then eyes of understanding. He put this prayer also over in 2 Thessalonians, where he said in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Okay, this is an eye-opening ministry. Okay, so that's verse 18. If you boil this down to one specific part of this prayer. Verse 17, you can get more details of this prayer. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, you may not, you know, people may not pick up on that idea of why is the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned there. When you approach God the Father of glory, you approach him through Jesus Christ, his holy Son, his most blessed Son, his glorious Son. Brag about Jesus Christ. No, you don't approach Jesus Christ through Mary. You approach God the Father through Jesus Christ and in his holy name. And then you add to that the Spirit of verse 13, add to that and ask him to intercede for you while you pray. I mean, the opening of the prayer would be very simply, Abba Father, I come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, your most holy, blessed Son, and I ask the Spirit of God to intercede for me as I pray right now. And that would be the opening. Brag on him for a while. Brag about his infinite wisdom. Worship him about his holiness and justice. Extol him about his infinite understanding and wisdom. Brag about the great sacrifice Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Brag about the sacrifice God the Father and God the Holy Ghost gave at Calvary. I mean, they sacrificed too. And so brag about God, about his glorious plan of redemption and the earnest of the Spirit and the new birth that he's given. Thank God for his grace and truth. Thank God for the preservation of his words. Thank God that he's enlightened your eyes to the preservation of his words. Where we have not only, we know that God has given us his word, inspired these words, but he's preserved them perfectly for today. Thank God for that. You know, a lot of these guys that believe God inspired a book and then lost it, how do they know the passage that they're basing their salvation isn't translated right? They don't know. They don't have any hope, none whatsoever. They're just living their life based upon their own personal preferences. That makes them their own God. And so verse 17, you approach God in this fashion and you ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Reveal God to you. The revelation of God. Of course, we have a book in the Bible named Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the eyes of your understanding. So you have in verse 17 and 18 the three big words that you will find throughout Proverbs regularly. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. All laid in this prayer. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Your eyes not just to know the truth, but to understand the truth. And then that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Then you know that you're living your life trying to please God. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there at 18 to pick up on this some more later. Any questions or comments? Are we covered?